So welcome this morning. So look what I've done. Fancy, yeah. Last week I was wearing a tie and I told you not to be intimidated or impressed. Sometimes I think pastors wear these things to intimidate and impress. Sometimes. I like to think that mostly that's not true. There's been a long tradition in church history, beginning not as early as you might think, probably more like about the 4th century, where pastors would wear such a garb. We in the Protestant world call these vrainments. And we earn these, so to speak, this particular garb and our sash, through the process of ordination. It's a, in the covenant church, it's a summary of three distinct priorities, education, experience, and call. Without education, a criteria of education, without the experience in ministry, and without a clear call, we don't have the authority to wear this kind of garb. And so having gone through these tests, so to speak, some 10 or 12 years ago, I had been ordained earlier in different environments, but these are my covenant clothes. And I thought I would wear them today because, number one, I don't get to, I get to wear them, I suppose, anytime I want, but I don't wear them very often. And one of the reasons is because I don't want to impress or intimidate. That's not the point. These are worn in a way to remind all of us, myself included, that the call upon the pastor is a high call and a separate call, that she has been sanctified, set aside for a very grave, sober role of dividing the word and sharing that with the flock, so to speak. And so I'm very aware of that. And I think it's good. I am aware that it's funny, isn't it, that in various church histories, in our histories, I grew up in a Presbyterian church, and my Presbyterian pastor, when I went to church, would wear a garb such as this. And I thought, wow, that's very impressive. And I didn't understand it very much, and I felt very separate from the pastor. And so when I grew up and discovered that there was another way of worshiping, I found that to be very refreshing. The robe didn't get in my way, but it sort of distracted me. I feel like there are, for some of us, when you see your pastor wearing something like this, you'll go, oh, I love that. I love that high worship experience. I love what that reminds me of previous worship type experiences. I'm really grateful for that. Others of us go, wow, I'm kind of recovering from things that happened in my childhood or in my young Christian life. And so, I don't mean to do anything this morning to you. I mean to do something with you. And by wearing this morning, I thought, it would, perhaps, especially with the subject material, that it might lend us to an even more quickening state of mind, that we might pay a special attention to what God maybe has set aside for us today. So we are continuing on in our Christmas theme that we've been engaged in now for several weeks. 2 weeks ago, the children invited us into the question, what child is this? Looking at the incarnate Jesus through the eyes of the angels, right? And they did their cute play, and the angels were on the stage, and they were looking at the baby Jesus. And so we saw really the incarnate word. The angels saw Jesus truly as the incarnate word. So when we look at Jesus through the eyes of the angels, we see that. Now, last week, we saw something different. We saw the Magi. Remember? The Magi came and worshiped, and they were looking for a king. And so they went to Herod and they wanted to find where this king was. We'll pick that up in a moment again. Today, we want to look at Jesus through the eyes of the shepherds. How did the shepherds see the king or the child? Answering the question, what child is this? So that's where we're going to go today. I don't really have a problem with God, but I think he could have done the incarnation different. I feel like he could have kind of ramped it up a little bit. You know, if I were his marketing director, we would have done this differently. I feel like something as magnanimous as the incarnation, it should have been big. You know, God with us and all. So maybe he should have come more in the springtime, maybe during Passover, been more people around. Maybe come right into the Temple Mount. Start there. Maybe right in the Holy of Holies, and then kind of like break out of there like the Hulk or something like that. Some of you are thinking this is just a bit irreverent. I think we get mixed up sometimes when we think about first impressions. I want to make a good first impression. And I guess those are good. You want to get one chance to make a great first impression. But mostly those are selfish expressions, aren't they? I want to make a good impression so that you think well of me, so that you'll lean into me, you'll put me in a great spot, you'll appreciate me. God's desire in the incarnation wasn't to make a great first impression. It was to come as the Savior of the world. And in doing so, he satisfied prophecy. He came in the only way that he could. So we want to look at that this morning. That he has no need for a marketing director. He has need for a follower. Let's pray. Let's pray. So Father, indeed, this morning we pray for your mercies. We pray for your deep teaching in our lives. And I ask that you reach deep into our hearts and our minds, that you refresh us with a fresh word as we read this story. And so, help us, Lord. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I have some interesting things to share with you this morning. The Christmas story. Do you remember, when Linus read the Christmas story, right? Has anybody not seen that Peanuts Christmas special? That's your assignment. Go home, YouTube it, whatever you have to do, and find the little section where Linus says, lights please. And then the lights come down, and he's standing there with his little blanket, recites from Luke chapter 2. Embedded in Luke chapter 2 are a series, seems to me, are miracles of standout truths that many of us perhaps have not been exposed to. The things that I'm going to share with you this morning, I've been studying for some years now, and not everybody endorses them, and that's fine. It's a bit of a little bit of conjecture on the part of a scholar from the 19th century, the 1880s, but I want to share them with you this morning because I think they may inspire you and bring a smile to your face. Let's stand and make ourselves familiar with this story, even as hear Linus speaking in the back of your mind as we stand and read. From Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in the swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told child. And all who heard it wondered at the shepherds told them. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. That, I expect, is a very familiar story. So let's fill in, maybe, some of the cracks in the story that we feel here in the 21st century because we don't have the culture of the first century. We don't have the knowledge of Jewish religious practice that so fills in some of the unknowns that we don't even know are here. So let's slow down and take a look. Let's review a little bit from last week. As I said, the Magi came from Persia, from the east, having seen a star in the west, and they came out expecting to find a king, but they didn't know where exactly to look for this king. So they went to the puppet Roman king, Herod, to ask, where will the king be born? We've seen his star. We know he's been born. Where is he? And Herod immediately feels the competition, and he goes to his scholars, because he has no idea where this Messiah is going to be born, this king. His scholars then come back to him, and we read this verse last week from Micah chapter 5, one of the Old Testament prophets from some 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years. Where Micah writes, But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, God speaking, one who was to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, who is from the beginning of time. Now, in these days, there were two Bethlehems, and so it was important to distinguish between one Bethlehem and the other, and so the writer is careful to delineate Bethlehem Ephrathah, and that was just 4 miles or so from Jerusalem. So a little suburb, so to speak. And there were thousands of sheep there, dozens of shepherds. And I want you to know a little bit of the backstory of the shepherds. I want to start there and talk about them just a little bit. I found some interesting reading, I'm going to say about 8 years ago, through this book and this scholar. The book's called The Bible History, and the scholar is a fellow named Edersheim. Yeah. And this book was published in 1883. And actually somebody at Christ Community Covenant Church gave it to me as a gift and said, you should read this. And I went, okay. And in the process, and this is a very thick book, thankfully Steve marked the pages he wanted me to read. And so so this Edersheim, a Jewish man, came to faith in Christ. He was a Jewish scholar. And once he came to faith in Christ, he began to explore the various Jewish documents, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Mishnah, the various Jewish documents from antiquity. He began to explore the Old and New Testament and began to write what he called a history of the Bible and a history of Christ. And he began to explore places where only a Jew perhaps would explore because of his unique perspective of the Jewish faith, having been a Jewish scholar first before he came to Christ. So he begins to unpack a different idea of these sheep and shepherds and Bethlehem and the night before Jesus was born. You see, there were thousands of sheep and goats in Bethlehem. And that's because that's where they raised the goats for the temple sacrifice. Right in Bethlehem, there were hundreds of sheep, and they, from those sheep, these shepherds, would draw from them the perfect lambs for the various sacrifices. And there would be hundreds of lambs sacrificed over the course of a year. So you would need a large supply of sheep to provide a regular supply of lambs. And at Bethlehem, you would find hundreds, probably thousands of sheep that were temple sheep being tended to by the temple shepherds. So far, all of that makes sense, and none of that is rocket science. Edersheim didn't necessarily invent that thought. But it began to develop that thought of what that might mean. Because these were special sheep. The law tells us that the sheep had to be perfect in order to be sacrificed. And so the sheep were measured for this perfection, set aside, even as a pastor might be set aside for a purpose. And in so doing, Edersheim begins to suspect, conjecture, that because the task is so holy, that the shepherds themselves would have been called to a holy task and uniquely prepared for it. Turns out the shepherds were only of the line of Levi, the priestly line, these shepherds. And so they would have been prepared in the scriptures to satisfy the task, to raise these sheep in a way that they would be worthy of a sacrifice in the temple. They would be specifically taught in the practices. And he actually develops that and talks about where that practice, where these, from the Targum, where these shepherds would have been taught to serve as these priestly shepherds over their flock, so to speak. And so he believes that that there was much to see. It was a weighty duty. You know, when I read this story for the first 30 years of my Christian faith, I said to myself, how did they know where to go? Did you ever ask that question? Go to Bethlehem and find the baby. Really? In the middle of the night? Like, what do I do? Do I go knock on everybody's door? How does this work? Hello? Baby Jesus, family? Shepherd's looking for you. And it was just kind of one of those questions where I just sort of set aside and said, I don't know. I figured it out, apparently. Edersheim sees some connecting dots in the trained shepherds and in the words of the angels who gave a sign to these shepherds in terms of where they might find the child and how they might find the child in satisfaction of the scriptures. So let me take you to another verse, a verse that's just a little bit ahead of the verse that we read before in Micah 5. Let me read to you from Micah 4:8. Micah again prophesying about a coming Savior. It says Micah 4:8, as for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. So if you're like me and you read that, you go, I have no idea what that means. I read that and I just turn the page and go, wow, that Micah guy, he was heady. And I recognize that he's writing in Jewish poetry, and we're translating that into English, and we're losing all kinds of stuff in that. It's really hard. The line that I want us to pay attention to that I believe Edersheim says is so important to us is the line where it says, as for you, watchtower of the flock. Watchtower of the flock. In the Hebrew, that is Migal Eder. Migal Eder. I had to look all these things up and find out how to pronounce them. Migal Eder. And so I want to read that passage of scripture again, but I want to move it from Jewish poetry, a bad translation in English of Jewish poetry, to a more English prose. Because we're going to discover there's something about this prophecy in chapter 4 of Micah that leads us to chapter 5 in Micah that lets us know not only where a seed will be born by way of city, but exactly how to find the Savior. God is leaving nothing to chance. He set it all aside. So let's read it again a little bit of a different way. To you shall it come, O watchtower of the flock. Let me read that again. So to you shall it come, O watchtower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. So there's a couple things that will help us interpret this. Let's go ahead and show that picture. This is an actual watchtower from the 1880s. A picture was taken of a watchtower not around Bethlehem, but they had these watchtowers where the shepherds would stay, and they could, from there, watch their flock and get some rest inside the tower. And these watchtowers were around. And we read in the Old Testament that Rachel was buried near Bethlehem, and that there was a watchtower that was established, and you can go, well, that watchtower was lost over the hundreds of years. But the idea that a watchtower exists, that there was a watchtower over shepherds, is a common understanding. None of that is in dispute. And this watchtower, as the scripture is predicting it, is saying, it shall come to you, O watchtower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion. There's going to come to you, watchtower. Coming to you, watchtower. What a curious thing. There's going to come to you, watchtower, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. A king will be coming to you. And then he goes on to say in chapter 5, this is all happening in Bethlehem Ephrathah. So according to Andersheim, it was a watchtower that was being prophesied in Bethlehem. And what we need to know about this, well, let me read one more quote. This is from the Targums. This is a Jewish narrative, first century narrative that was additional sort of non-biblical teaching, non-biblical. It was first century, but Jews would draw from it in order to create their rule of life, so to speak. So the Targums, it says in the Targums, he spread his tent beyond Migal Eder, the place where King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of days. So this is saying, let's just go back. So first, we know that the sheep are special. Second, we know apparently that the shepherds are special. We know that there seems to be something special about this watchtower. So where is this all leading us? Where could this be leading us? You know, these special lambs that were born, they were brought into these Migal Eders, into the basement there, so to speak, where there would be a place where in Bethlehem, the lambs set aside for the sacrifice, the lambs would have been tended to, inspected, and then they would be wrapped in a swaddling cloth in order to protect them from bruising, because there couldn't be any bruising or cuts on a lamb. So you don't want them just running around. It would wrap them in these cloths, and then they would lie them in a manger, something like this. There were lots of these around in Jerusalem, these sort of rock mangers. There's more rock in Jerusalem or in Judah, Israel, than there is wood. And so it's very easy to build a rock manger. And so they would take these lambs and lay them aside in these mangers until the temple priest or whoever the temple priest sent could then come and get them and bring them back to the temple for sacrificing. And so we're beginning to see some interesting symbolism that's happening in the birth of Jesus Christ, the account of his birth, according to chapter 2 in Luke, and this research that Endersheim is doing of historical Judaism and the early temple practice of sacrificing the lambs. He's starting to connect the dots. In fact, he notes that in the Greek, when we read the birthing story of Jesus, that there's an interesting thing that happens there. There's an article that's dropped in the Greek. In the "let this be a sign to you, you will find a babe lying manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths." In the Greek, that article is missing. English translators put an article in there in order to make it make sense. So they put an A in there. Edersheim says, "I don't think that's the right article. I think the article that you want to put in there reads differently." He says, "Let this be a sign to you. You will find a babe lying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, cloth." So, in Edersheim's mind, maybe in mine too, it stands to reason that the angels would say something to these guardian shepherds in a language that they would understand. That they would know to go to the watchtower to look for a child who would be lying in a manger and wrapped in swaddling cloth. That's how they'd know to go somewhere in Bethlehem and look for the child. They say specifically, "This will be a sign to you." And these trained shepherds in Jewish law regarding temple sacrifice would be able to translate that language into a very specific instruction that's lost on us in the 21st century. So off they go, looking for the Savior who is born in this watchtower. So what else do we know? We know that this child was going to be born in Bethlehem. We know that these angels are watching over Bethlehem. There's a lot of sheep, and Bethlehem is a relatively small city. There's maybe somewhere between 300 to 600 people that live in Bethlehem during the first century. That's all of, 100 families. It's a small little suburb, and probably all of them, in some manner, are involved in this industry of raising sheep. So it's a single-crop town, so to speak. And the lambs come there for a sacrifice, and they are taken to this watchtower where they will be inspected, wrapped in swaddling cloths to protect them. And the sheep, the lambs, actually had to be bound. The word for it is ekida. They had to be bound in order to be sacrificed. And we're beginning to see layer upon layer of the majesty of Christ, the majesty of Scriptures, as the bound Jesus makes his way for the cross in order to satisfy the sacrifice of all time. What are we seeing here except the majesty of God? There's an interesting thought by the scholars that follow Edersheim. There were many more, a fellow by the name of Carter. There have been dozens of scholars that have pursued this. One of them noted that if Mary were to have a child that night, she would have been ceremonially unclean by Jewish law. And so she wouldn't have been able to stay anywhere where there would be other people, certain distance. She would have to go and be by herself with her midwife. And then once the baby is born, there would be a period of some ceremonial cleansing and a period of isolation. So Mary wouldn't have been in somebody's back room, somebody's den, because that would have been legally inappropriate. Even the word "in the inn" is actually a bad translation. It's more like a separate room. They went to a separate room looking for a place to stay and then couldn't find that and went to find another place to stay. Edersheim would say, you know what, the only place around there, close enough to Bethlehem, where you might find a place where you could give birth safely, is the birthing room of where the lambs are. So the symbolism here that's starting to fill out is staggering. Let's go back in time a little bit let's go forward in time a little bit to when John the Baptist introduces Jesus. He's helping us to understand who Jesus is as he sees them. In John chapter 1, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who rakes before me because he was before me." And so what that means is that Jesus is being identified as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Jews all understood that there were lambs sacrificed in order to cover the sins of the nation of Israel. You remember some months ago, I brought an onion here, all wrapped up. And the onion represented sin, that smelly, stinky onion. You put that onion in your refrigerator without a covering and it will stink up the place, right? So you take that onion and you atone for its sin by covering it with some saran wrap. You cover it, and now you have atoned for that onion's smell. And you have protected it from everything around it by covering it. The blood of the lamb would be a symbolic covering of our sin. The priest would cover the nation of Israel with the blood of the lamb that they might be atoned, covered in that blood, and thereby protected or covered in that sin. Now, it was an annual sacrifice because it wears off. And so you need a continual sacrifice in order to cover for the continuing sins. That's how Jewish law saw it. The Paschal Lamb, even the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember probably the Old Testament when the word Passover came along. It was actually 1,500 years before the time of Christ. And the nation of Israel was trapped by the Egyptians, enslaved in Egypt. And they said to Moses, God said to Moses, "I need you to take our people out and into the promised land set aside for them." There were a series of plagues ending in a final plague of death, an angel of death that came over the nation of Egypt and killed every firstborn male. Firstborn male. Where else have I heard that before? Oh, that's right, Jesus. That's right. Every firstborn male was, in this case, punished by death if there was not a sacrifice of blood that covered the house. So they would put a little bit of blood on the sash and the head of the door. What does that look like to you? There and there and there. And that blood covered the door, and when the angel of death came by, they passed over that home. And as a result, the nation of Israel was saved, but Egypt suffered this terrible consequence, the death of their firstborn males. And as a result, Pharaoh scurried them out of Egypt. But all of that symbolism comes to birth again in Jesus Christ, where we see his birth as the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, as a covering for us. There's a painting that I want you to see. It's by a fellow by the name of Zubrin. I always forget. And it hangs in my office because it reminds me of what Christ has done for me. And I wanted to share it with you. It's a sobering work of art, I think. And what you see here is a little lamb whose legs are bound. And it's difficult to see in this rendering, but there's a halo above the lamb. And this lamb has been set aside as a sacrifice for sin. And the reason I feel like this is a particularly poignant expression is that what it powers through for us in the 21st century is the idea that this lamb is small and holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly innocent. That's the point. This is an innocent lamb who has done nothing wrong, who is now set aside for the covering of humanity who has done everything wrong. And so Jesus comes to serve as our Paschal lamb, as the lamb of the, and he comes into the watchtower, perhaps born there, wrapped in swaddling cloths, and the shepherds say, you know what? Let's go find him. Let's go to the manger. Let's go to the room set aside for the birthing of such a Savior. And there it's easy to find and kneel and celebrate. And say to the rest of the city, you have no idea what we have just seen. Angels that we heard on high singing of the Christ, and we followed their testimony to the manger and found the Savior who is born to us this day in the city of David, the Savior. One last thought. Edersheim makes a point of it. It's in page 108. Makes a point of it that there's another sacrifice, the Tamid. The Tamid is a continuing sacrifice. This is a sacrifice from antiquity. It's happening all the time in the temple. It's a sacrifice that happens twice a day where a perfect male lamb is sacrificed at the first hour and then, the first hour and the third hour of every day. It's the most important sacrifice, the Tamid. No other sacrifice, this sacrifice is not interrupted by any other sacrifice during Passover or any other time. This sacrifice happens like clockwork every day at 9 and 3. Every day, all year. So that means the temple at least needs 365 lambs times 2 every year for this one continuing sacrifice. What this is telling us is that there is a need in Jerusalem over ancient Israel for a daily continuing sacrifice. And then we read that our Christ was brought to the temple, Mount Golgotha, and at 9 a.m, he was staked to the cross, right when the Tamid sacrifice, the first daily continuing sacrifice, would have been offered. Then at 3 o'clock when he died would have been the second Tamid offering. And it turns out then that Jesus is our continuing sacrifice. He has satisfied our sin, fully atoned for it once and for all by his death on the cross and established his authority to do so in his resurrection. I'm staggered by the possibility that this could be true. It doesn't have to be true. It could be that he was born in somebody's den. But I love the way Edersheim has helped me see that God is at work in ways I cannot see, and that the story is grander than I ever thought, and that this God has thought everything through and left nothing to chance, that in the first and the second and the third and the 21st century, all would come to know the sufficiency and the power of the plan and the sacrifice and the love and the obedience of Jesus Christ. You see, our Father thought of everything. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. So, Father, indeed, you have set aside your Son for your purposes. You have amazed us as we linger over your word and we begin to see the fullness of what you're doing and have done. Father, we recognize that Jesus is our tamid lamb. He is the continuing offering or atonement for our sin. And you sacrificed your Son in a way that we might understand that. Father, I understand that the tamid sacrifice was a sacrifice of joy and hope, even as our Advent candles are symbols of joy and hope. This sacrifice was the sacrifice that represented life that was given for us. It was the sacrifice of the priests and worshipers as though we sat at a meal together with Jehovah God. And so, Father, even today, we recognize your glory, your power, your majesty, your honor. And we worship you this Christmas. In Jesus' name.